Now, Isaiah 59, we left off, was admittedly pretty gloomy and depressing. The extent of sin that seemed to dominate the people's lives. And the fasting that was intended to break some of those yokes of bondage actually it turned into just a religious, formal, kind of hypocritical thing. And yet the day of fasting, in fact, I pointed out this day, this period of time that Isaiah is referring to is likened to this Day of Atonement. Now, it was pointed out to me by a few that the fasting on the Day of Atonement today is mere tradition. And it is not the same because in the Scriptures there's no recognition of the Day of Atonement being a time for fasting. The word fasting, in fact, in the Bible doesn't come out until Samuel, when David fasts over the loss of his son. Or before his son had died, and he was fasting and praying. But the term afflict one's soul is very clear. And the whole point of that is, many of the commentators I read goes back into, you know, abstaining from food and denying yourself other areas. And perhaps some of you this last week even thought, you know what, I'm going to choose that fast that the Bible describes as what God had in mind. To just break the yoke of bondage to maybe an area of my life. Exercise some self-control in this and quiet my flesh for a time. And maybe it did just that. Sharpen your senses a little bit more toward what the Lord was saying to you. Now again, fasting is for you, not for God. It's not a religious duty that God is going to go, oh my, look, he's fasting. I'm so happy. You know, but rather it's for you. You are actually now coming to a place where you're putting those other things on the shelf and you're trying to focus on the Lord that you might be benefited from what he is trying to encourage you in. So it's for you. Now, the last three verses of chapter 59 do, however, change the tone from the darkness of all the problems of the sin in, you know, that was actually confessed by Isaiah, representing perhaps even the nation. And now there's this excitement. The Redeemer is going to come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, he says in verse 20. And in verse 21, he speaks about the Spirit coming upon them and the words he's put in their mouth. So something dramatic has changed. And here it is, in chapter 60. We come to this picture of the Lord coming to Zion. The picture of the future glory of God's people, and even to the point where the Gentiles are coming, where once they persecuted the Jewish people, now they're going to come and honor them. Now, this is all descriptions of the millennial kingdom. That time when the Bible says literally the Son of God will come with clouds in the air and come to this earth, and every eye will see him, and he will set up his kingdom on this earth. Now, that is the culmination of history. That began way back in the garden. And then the Lord is going to renew all things. In this period of time that we live, it's been commonly known as a day of grace or an age of grace. It's almost a parenthesis in prophecy. Not really that clear, but there is allusions to it that are obviously can be followed through to see that this is certainly what God intended for the Gentiles, that they would have an opportunity. And that even Israel's hardness is only a temporary opportunity, actually, for the Gentiles to come to him. But this parenthesis has lasted nearly 2,000 years. And one day the Lord is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. This is a record of it. Now, there are two things that I want you to be very conscious of as you're reading this. Isaiah purposely ties in from chapter 53 all the way through to this section. And there is a point of him in his suffering. And the point of the future glory. There's two things that astonished the people that he even alludes to in Isaiah 52, where they were astonished because his visage was marred more than any man. They were astonished because of the extent of his sufferings. It shocked them. But there's another thing that also astonishes them. They're going to be astonished at his future exaltation. Folks, there's two things that if you leave here knowing and remembering more than anything else. It's the thought of looking back to what Jesus did for you on the cross and the looking forward to what he has prepared for you in his kingdom. Everything else in between is temporary. Those things are eternal. Everything else that we get caught up with in our lives, and certainly we have come here this morning, no doubt, with pains perhaps, some concerns, worries, You've got issues that are happening in your families. Maybe some news you got from the doctor that's not good. There's broken hearts here today. There are wounded people. There are those captives by sin. They've been held fast by bondages. There are all kinds of issues that you face. But I'll tell you the answer. And the glory, really, to overcome those things is to look back to the cross and look forward to the future glory that the Lord has in store. Everything else is temporary. And we need to remember that and be encouraged by that. Absolutely. Let's look and see what he has. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you." Deep darkness on the whole earth. This is an allusion that I see to the tribulation period, which would naturally follow after this age of grace that the Lord has given. We are seeing very fast in history the movement toward a world dominating empire. You know, the world, the technology is here. The mentality is here. They're looking for leaders today. And everything is moving toward what the Bible describes in the tribulation period as the Antichrist rule. And then the judgment of God upon this world that has rejected him. Everything is moving in that direction. And in this deep darkness, something's going to happen. Now, I personally believe, and as we look at the book of Revelation, we're going to see this same outline, that the Lord will remove his people before the wrath comes upon this earth. Because God's people are not destined for wrath. But there's also another reason for this last seven-year period, as Daniel describes, the 70th week of Daniel. It's for God to finish up what he started with Israel. He literally promised to them what he was going to do. And this is a necessary fulfillment of that as they come to recognize him. Jewish people worldwide, I believe, and Israel particularly, will become very conscious of the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. And it will be a worldwide revival among the Jews. And I believe during that tribulation period, it's going to be very, very pronounced. Then after the tribulation, after this time of darkness, will come when the Lord comes back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And his glory will shine. So in a way now, even as if we need to anticipate that, we're looking for that glory. Now we will share in that glory. It says, "The Gentiles will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar and your daughter shall be nursed at your side." Now what you're going to see is you're seeing the fulfillment of God to his people Israel. And in this glorious kingdom, when you read the Gentiles, you're reading about the nations that have come through the tribulation that enter into that kingdom. They're going to honor Israel. They're going to recognize, hey, he is the one true God. The world will honor Jesus as Lord and as King. It will be a theocracy on the whole earth. And what a time that will be, as he describes. So he wants us to lift up. Now, from the standpoint of Israel coming in, of course, there is a preparation period. There's almost an allusion to how even now he's drawing Jewish people from all over the world into the land of Israel. Many places they've been thrust out of. You know, in fact, you look at God's mercy in bringing many of them out of Russia and out of Europe during the time of the Holocaust. But a nation has been established, bringing their sons and daughters from afar. And he says, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." What once was a persecuting feature of the Gentiles toward Israel, now you've got the wealth of the Gentiles coming. "And the multitude of camels shall cover your land, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." So this picture from all over, all the peoples who once were very antagonistic, now are recognizing Israel's true role. But more than Israel, because in the millennial kingdom, you see, you realize this, that at that point, Israel and the church, these two distinct groups, are going to be joined together. We're going to see the fulfillment of that because we have been really grafted in to this vine. We've become Abraham's children by faith. He's the father of faith. We become his children through faith. We've been adopted into the family of God. And there won't be any Jew or Gentile or, you know, any divisions in that respect in the kingdom. But the outer nations called the Gentiles will be recognizing that which was done in this period. But notice something interesting. It says they'll bring gold and incense. Now, do you remember when Jesus first came to this world? There were those who came from afar bringing gifts. And do you remember what those gifts are? Gold, frankincense. And what was the other one? Myrrh. Notice myrrh is conspicuously absent here. Myrrh is traditionally known as a burial spice. It would be a funeral spice. And it's interesting that these kings would bring to a king they were going to honor the spice of myrrh. Why myrrh? There was almost something prophetic that his first coming he would come to suffer and die. But when the nations come from afar to bring gifts in the millennial kingdom, there will be no more need for myrrh because he's coming as Lord and as King. And they'll proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. The troublesome thought here in verse 7 is that you've got these animals, these flocks coming, and they're going to ascend to the altar with acceptance. In the millennial kingdom, will there be animal sacrifices? Why would there be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Since Hebrews points out very clearly, the one perfect sacrifice came. All the animal sacrifices in the temple and the altar led up to that point. But after Jesus died on the cross, there was no more need. Now, after the veil was torn in two at the crucifixion, the resurrection, they sewed it back up, of course. They continued the sacrifices for a while, but then came the Romans in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. And from that point on, the Jewish people have not had a place to perform any animal sacrifices. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, no more need. So why in the millennial kingdom would there be sacrifices reinstituted? In fact, it alludes in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44, this very fact. Why? Some have thought, well, it could be that these are memorial sacrifices, just as the Jewish people, by faith, realized God accepted these sacrifices temporarily, waiting for that coming Messiah to come who would end all of the sacrifice. And that's how they thought. They looked at it looking forward to the cross. And then we, in the millennial period, we'll be having sacrifices to look back, to remember what Jesus did for us. I find that a little troublesome. I don't understand it fully, and I'm not quite sure whether to take this. I'm very loath to try to just spiritualize it, because I see that in many of the ways that God has fulfilled things, it's literally. So it's one of those things that is a little interesting, and it's possible that could be just memorial sacrifices. So he says in verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. If this is a preview before the millennial kingdom of how all the people coming out of Europe, which Tarshish is traditionally known as an area around the, maybe not the geopolitical area exactly of Spain, but in that area of Europe, sometimes even thought of as the British Isles as well, that they would come first from that area is quite telling. If you look at how Israel got started as a nation, it came as the Holocaust happened, and a lot of the Jewish people fled for their lives, and the British Mandate opening up that door for them to come from Europe, where they were persecuted, to start the nation of Israel. Notice he says to bring their silver and their gold with them. Many of them didn't come with much. But those that did have means did. However, if you think of how they were thrust out of Russia, they came with nothing. They were given very, very little. And when they got to Israel, they had nothing. And they'd been persecuted in Russia by the Orthodox Church for centuries. And they get to Israel, and all of a sudden, they get all this provision, this money, this place to stay, job to have. And they ask, well, who provided all these things? And they find out something very shocking. And who provided for the immigration, for them to come to Israel, were many evangelical groups from America and from Europe, true Christians who care about the Jewish people. In fact, the evangelical community, Jewish people have nothing to fear. Because we recognize they're God's chosen people and God will fulfill His promise to them that He began. Even though now they don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, one day they shall. That bothers them in one sense, but then they're also realizing they have nothing to fear from us. It is troublesome when I consider church history. I know there's a big controversy now about anti-Semitism and the Passion movie, and there are some groups even trying to take responsibility and apologize for the persecution of the Jewish people from Christian circles in the Dark Ages and other periods of time. I have a hard time identifying with a state church that would do those things. I have a hard time identifying with the state church which was silent during the time of the Holocaust. I have a hard enough time identifying with the religious section of our newspapers. Because what the media and what the world thinks of as representative of Christianity, we all know, is not. God has His people throughout many areas of the world, in many churches, in many different denominations, but He knows who are His, and true believers would not do any damage to the Jewish people. And it's important for us to see that what was done was often done in a, well, you know, you look at the persecution of the state church back in the Dark Ages, and that's why it was the Dark Ages. I don't believe God ever intended for the church to control society. We're supposed to be influential. We went too far. Now the silence, the voices of Christians are silenced in many places of the media, many places of society. In fact, a young girl who goes to a school here, she had written a paper about, you know, some things about God and, you know, abortion and that sort of thing. And her teacher took a position against it. In fact, even to her class was saying, well, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. And thank God for the boldness of this young girl who raised her hand and said, can you name one? Well, we're not going to talk about that right now. And she brought it up. You know, the silence of Christians is quite startling. Yet, as Christians, we understand that we are in occupied territory. This world is not our home. That's okay. We've got a kingdom to come. We're going to bide our time reaching out to as many people as we can with the love of God and let our light so shine. Let our lifestyle show. There's power in the Lord. And so these people that are coming out of Europe and, you know, thrust out, this could be just a preview of that. But this actually and technically occurs during the millennial period. To name the name of the Lord your God and the name of the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. That's why they're going to come from all over. Now in verse 10 it says, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. You know, during the history of Israel has been a tough history. Every time they've been attacked from the outside, they have not been the aggressors. They've been the ones trying to protect themselves. And yet now, he says, the sons of foreigners are going to come and build up. You know, as evangelical Christians, sensitive to the anti-Semitism in the world, and it is growing in Europe and it is growing in other places. But instead of being one that feels the need to apologize for past faults, I almost identify with that, because the church itself has been greatly persecuted. You know, we can identify with our brothers, the Jewish people. Why? Because there are more people, more Christians in the last 100 years that have died for their faith, not just persecuted, but died for their faith, than in the 19 centuries before that. Isn't that amazing? In our age of sophistication and technology and enlightenment, there are tens of times, 20 times the number of people dying for their faith each year as there were in history. Obviously, a lot of it is because of radical Islamic movements in many countries. And it is growing. And I'm startled that the ADL and Jewish people would actually be more concerned about the Passion movie than they would be concerned about the actual statements in the Quran that tells people, kill the Jews wherever you find them. But understand that there's a spiritual battle here. There is also the aspect of Christ's name being mentioned. And there is a spiritual warfare that does not want that to being mentioned. So there's attack against any type of word going forth. Should you be surprised that when you encounter opposition, when you want to be a faithful follower of the Lord, and sometimes it gets harder when you're obedient? Well, yeah, it should. Because now you've got an enemy on your back. And that's okay, because God is stronger. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. But we need to understand that. I don't know why I digressed to that, but let's get back. He's talking about foreigners coming with joy and building up Israel now. And of course, building up the kingdom of God is going to be glorified here. And therefore, he says, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. It'll be a time where there'll be no robbery and violence. And you get this picture. You don't have to shut your gates. The gates will be wide open. Now, gates are usually meant to protect you from the outside. But now they're wide open because there's no more need. The change of heart has occurred in this millennial kingdom. For the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. This actually happens in two forms or two ways. At the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium, we have a picture in Matthew 25 of God separating the nations into the sheep nations and the goat nations. Well, technically, the sheep nations were on the right and the goat nations on the left. And the goat nations, they were the nations described as those who opposed Israel, opposed God's people. They're going to be put aside. They're going to go into darkness and punishment. The sheep nations are going to be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom, enter into the kingdom of the Lord. So there's going to be a separation there at the beginning, but at the end, there's also going to be another separation. At the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be let loose for a short time. He's been bound for 1,000 years, not able to deceive the nations, but he's going to be let loose for a while, and he's going to once again ply his trade in the world and deceive people. Now, these people have lived in a perfect environment for 1,000 years. A child dies at the age of 100. People are living these ages like before the flood. It's the whole world is renewed, and they've got a perfect leader, a perfect society, and yet they're going to still be deceived and fight against God and coming against Zion. And they're going to come up from the various nations, and of course they're going to be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. But the glory of Lebanon will come to you, he says. The cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious, and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. In fact, you know, it's interesting, they'll call you the city. You know, when Jerusalem comes down from above, it's a heavenly city. And in a way, when you get into your heavenly domain, the very presence of God is in you. You're going to get in. When we think about a mansion in heaven, we sometimes think of this structure we'll live in. But perhaps that mansion in heaven is, you've got a tent now. You live in a tent. This body's your tent. You're going to get a mansion. Your very body will be the mansion. The very presence of God will be in you. It will be a society that's like none other. And all those in the past that one time persecuted will recognize that you are truly of the Lord. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. He shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and the milk of the breast of kings, which is idiomatic for the very nurturing, where once persecuted, now they're going to nurture you. And notice, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, he says, I'll bring silver. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. Now make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. This millennial kingdom will be noted as the lesser value things will be more valuable. For example, when you go back into the history of Israel, right after Solomon's reign, which was the most glorious time in their history, when all the peoples around the world, the Queen of the Sheba came to see him, to hear about his wisdom, and she came skeptical. She'd heard these reports. They can't be true. She came and then she saw everything. She said, not the half has been told me. You know, and so it was a glorious time. But because of Solomon's sin, God said to him, I'm not going to destroy the kingdom in your day for your father's sake. But in your son's day, it's going to be divided. And sure enough, when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took over the throne, he made a foolish decision. It separated the kingdom into two divisions. And then being weakened, the Egyptians came and attacked. He lost the battle. And all of these beautiful gold shields all around the temple that Solomon had there, beautiful gold, were taken by the Egyptians. Now it rather looked kind of naked up there in that building. So Rehoboam says, well, let's put some bronze ones up there. So he fashioned some bronze shields to put in their place, and now they had bronze and not gold. This is such a picture of your life, too. When you're in disobedience to God, the gold is replaced with bronze. You lose a little of the glory and the light and the joy and the fruit, and you settle for dog food, second best. Sin degrades, defiles. Oh, it looks so good, but it isn't. The shields of gold, the irrecoverable treasures are now gone and had to be replaced with bronze. But in the millennial kingdom, the Lord is going to redo everything. It's all going to be made new. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What a day that will be. That, you know, the walls are salvation. You know, the gates are praise, coming into God's presence with praise. And think, no violence. How different society would be if people obeyed the Ten Commandments. Just imagine. It's rather frightening of all the things that have to be done. Here he says, I'm going to make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. No more corruption. You know how many people starve to death because of the corruption of man? Most of the famines that are in the world you read about are often man-made. They're caused by man. They're used by tyrants to control populace. And I'll tell you, you starve a person and you can pretty much control them. And that's how they do it. There's enough food in the world to feed the world many times over if the right person were ruling and leading. And when the Lord comes, he's going to rule. And there'll be no more corruption, no more evil. And the people will follow what is right. And do what is right. In fact, ironically, this is why we're having a struggle in Iraq to try to get that government set up and get out of there. I got to tell you, I'm not very optimistic that it's going to happen. Not because there's a fault in our system. You know, this form of government we have is the best in the world. It's got its weaknesses because people are corrupt. There's always ways that people are going to find loopholes. But there is no form of government that even can match ours. The Constitution, it's a document that is the forefathers understood the corruption of man and they devised a system that would limit the corruption of man as much as possible. We're not just a mere democracy. It's a republic. The last election, that was a little confusing. People began to think, oh, majority rules. If you got 51 that want it and 50 that don't, then the 51 get it. Not necessarily. That's a democracy, but we have a republic. Representative government, and there's a lot more to it. And it's a good thing because there's a lot of corruption in man, and so our government is there to try to keep that down. But even so, you know, when you have 10 commandments and 613 laws to try to describe those 10 commandments, you think that's a lot. Until you look at some of our laws. Do you know that the regulations and the laws regarding the sale of cabbage in this country is about 250 pages? Why? Because people are corrupt. They're going to find some loophole and find a way to cheat the system. And so it's got to be very precise. And that's why so much business is done in English, to try to precisely, you know, keep people from, you know, all the contracts that are signed, all the little loopholes they're going to find. We're seeing more and more our system's not working here in America because there's a change in the people. But largely, we still have that foundation morally. You've raised your kids to share and to be good and kind and to do the right thing. And that moral foundation is not assumed in many other places. One official said in Iraq that the difficulty with getting their self-government going over there is that the leaders are only thinking of themselves and not their country. Where did that come from? You know, so much is talked about the Islamic system of peace, but last I looked in history, most violent stuff has been done by Islamic factions against themselves. We have been based more upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. And look at the peace that the Western world has enjoyed because of the scriptures. When the Lord comes back, however, it's going to be perfect. Magistrates of righteousness. If any of you have had any dealings with the court system, as good as it is, and our jurisprudence system is the best in the world, it still does not always get to justice. If you got enough money, you can beat the system. If you're not ethical, if you lie under oath, you can cheat, you can get away. There's a lot of ways to undermine it. In fact, it's been said that our whole system is based upon a God-fearing people. It won't work for any other people. That's why our system won't work in Iraq. They don't fear God the way we have as a nation in our foundations from revivals. But hey, who can tell what God might do? Maybe there will be a revival. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Now this, of course, is almost word for word in Revelation about this kingdom the Lord is going to establish. This is what he's referring to, this glorious time. He says, your people shall all be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. Now, that's amazing. That's what his kingdom is going to be about, which means the wicked, the liars, the perjurers, those adulterers and adulteresses, thieves, will all find their part in the lake of fire. They'll be outside of this kingdom. All unbelievers. But those who are righteous shall inherit. And God, our righteousness comes from him. It does not come from our own doing. We've got to remember that grace. It's through his death on the cross that gave us judicial righteousness, because he paid the penalty for our sin and took it upon himself. And then he gave us his spirit to empower us to do the right thing. But even so, we come to him for, you know, we confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. We confess our sins because it's a continual cleansing of his blood that makes us righteous before God. He says also, your people shall be righteous, you'll inherit the land, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now in 61, which ties into this, these 11 verses that we'll close with, start out with how this all came to be. And Jesus actually quotes from these first few verses. And it's important for us to see something, because he doesn't quote it fully. He stops at a very interesting point. When Jesus came, it was a dark time. The darkness in the land, the religious hypocrisy. And he came as a light into the world to bring forth that light. And the joy that came as a result now of salvation given and the Holy Spirit poured upon the people who believed. And, you know, you have this whole early church, the assembly of people who believed, which largely was Jewish, by the way, until it started going out into the Gentile lands. And then it became very prominent. There's another darkness that comes, the tribulation period. And right after that darkness, the coming of the Lord, that arise and shine, near the glory has come, we've just looked at. When Jesus first came, he came to fulfill this process of God. He's going to begin his reign on the earth. But he only did the first part of it. Notice what he does. He quotes this verbatim in Luke. Let's read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And, nope, we got to stop. Why? Jesus stopped right there. He closed the book of Isaiah. And then he said to the people at Nazareth, in the synagogue, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. Now they were rather shocked at that statement, because they knew this was about this one who was coming to proclaim the year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years, the trumpet would blow at the end of the day, uniquely. And it would signal a year of Jubilee. That is, all debts forgiven, all lands that have been lost going back to the original owners. All the liberty now comes. Captives are set free. Just, it was a beautiful time. That time, the Day of Atonement, of course, meets its fulfillment in what Jesus did in atoning for our sin on the cross, which also corresponds to the year of Jubilee, which matches this millennial period when all the liberty is set for, all the liberty to the captives and the brokenhearted bound up and healed, and those who are in prison and bound, you know, be freed. Notice However, Jesus does not go to the next part in verse 2. He stops at the acceptable year of the Lord and closes the book. Why? Because though he has begun that kingdom in the spiritual realm, the day of vengeance, the day of tribulation, the day of darkness, yet for the future had not yet come. He was not there at that moment to finish the verse so that he would come back and reign on the earth, as they anticipated the Messiah would. He stopped in the middle of the verse, said this part is fulfilled. But when you read on, he says the day of vengeance of our God. This is a time of tribulation. And then you've got, as a result of that, this to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. After the tribulation, this glorious time of renewal. But we already have a type of this now. There is an aspect where we can enjoy the kingdom of God because he reigns in our hearts right now. But we look forward to that day when it will be not just in our hearts, but it will be in actuality. In his kingdom, he will rule over. And they'll rebuild, verse 4, the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They'll call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. In the millennial kingdom, we'll be called a priest. Now, the Bible does say even now that the church is a kingdom of kings and priests. We're a kingdom of priests. The term priest is really a person who is a go-between. He's a mediator. In the Old Testament, the priesthood, they were the ones that offered up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. You came with your sacrifice to the priest would then offer it up to God. There is no need for a priesthood anymore. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He, the Bible says, there is one mediator now between man and God. You don't have to go through a human agent to get to God anymore. You have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your high priest. But in a way now, you have a role in this world. All Christians, that the whole church is a priesthood in a sense. Spiritually, why? Because we've been given this ministry, this calling to reconcile people to Jesus. In other words, we can tell them about the truth. We can tell them about the gospel. And then they can come to Jesus. So we've been called in that role. We're representing God to people by our lifestyle, by our lives. We're ambassadors for Christ, representing his love and his grace. Look what he's done in us so that we can influence others to come to Jesus, the one true mediator. So don't call me a priest in that other sense, because there's only one high priest. But in the other sense, we're all priests and have that opportunity. And in that day we'll be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you servants of God. You'll eat the riches of the Gentiles. Instead of shame, he says in verse 7, you'll have double honor. The word double, anytime you see it, just read inheritance. The inheritance is yours. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. You know, this is what God's will and testament has in store for us. He's already written out the inheritance for us. For he says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I'll direct their work for truth, and I'll make with them an everlasting covenant. And their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I know that you've come today, because as we are in people. In this world, we have issues that we all face. Some of you are facing some tough times right now, maybe economically, maybe with family situations. I want to encourage you. Imagine this. Imagine you just got word that some rich uncle that you didn't even know about has left you $100 million. All you have to do is go down to this place, sign some documents, and it's yours. So that morning, you found out that your basement flooded. And your car, the clunker, it's smoking, it's burning oil, and, you know, it's shaking, the wheels are shaking, and it's an old clunker all rusted out. You're driving to get this inheritance and it breaks down. Then your wife calls you and tells you, oh, by the way, not only is the basement flooded, but the garage is flooded and it's ruined all the clothes that we had stored there. And you hear all this stuff. Now, let me ask you a question. Will you be bothered at all by that? Will it faze you at all? Will you be like thinking, oh, my car, why did this happen to me? You're on your way to pick up 100 mil. I can tell you one thing. You won't be fretting the small stuff. Now, let me submit to you that as Christians, this is how we ought to live our lives. One person put it this way. We should live our lives as if Jesus died for us yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. That's a way we should live. Why is that? Because we remember how much he loved us by the cross. But we've got to keep our eyes on that future glory. Now, Paul the Apostle, who went through tremendous problems, said that, hey, this is momentary light affliction in compared to the glory that I'm going to receive. And the same thing for you. So why fret the small stuff? You've got an inheritance waiting for you that the Bible says eye has not seen or ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Can't even be described. Paul got back from his out-of-body experience in 2 Corinthians 13. He describes this experience of going into the third heaven. Says, I can't even describe it to you. Words fail. So get your eyes off of that smoking clunker. Get your eyes off of that broken economic situation you're in right now. You can rejoice. And you say, well, that's all well and good, but who knows how long that'll take. Well, you know, when you realize eternity, it doesn't matter. This is just a whiff of smoke, this time that we have here. If it's another 30, 40 years before the Lord comes back, to him, that's only a matter of 30 to 40 minutes in comparison to one day as is 1,000 years. Put it in perspective. And that's what we need from this. I think this whole encouragement is to let you know, hey, it's tough now. Yeah, you've been beaten up with it. Yeah, you've been attacked. Yeah, being a Christian, you got extra enemies. But oh, the joy that's coming. He says, I will, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. This is our response. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom bedecks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I've seen some really cool weddings here, and sometimes, you know, in any wedding, there's sometimes that things go wrong. You know, the music doesn't come on in cue, and even my daughter's wedding, it took a little longer for the music, you know, this thing we'd planned to come on, and there were all these little things, and you know, that happens. But you know, the funny thing is, all those little things mean nothing when, hey, the two are getting married, and now they're going to be husband and wife. The joy that's there. So it is in this life. Let's put it in perspective. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown into to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now the Lord says it will happen. It will happen. It will happen. It will happen. And everything he said will happen has happened that has needed to be happened, and the things that haven't yet happened will happen. You know, his word is you can't get any more better guarantee. Here. So let's rejoice. Your name is written in the book of life. You've got a cause to rejoice. But there may be some who haven't. That assurance. You don't know where you stand with God. Will you be one of the goat nations? Will you be the one that hears, depart from me, for I never knew you? Or will you hear, enter into the joy of the Lord, thou good and faithful servant? That all depends on a very important decision that you make. What are you going to do with his salvation, his provision, his son? How do you view Jesus? Jesus, the Son of God, is he your Lord and Savior? If he is, all these points of rejoicing are yours. But if not, he'll be your judge one day. I would encourage you to receive him as Savior before you meet him as judge. Because he wants you to know him. It's not an accident that you're here. He wants the world to know. And that's why we're here, till the whole world hears. You might wonder, well, this is such a great society. Wouldn't it be so cool? Why doesn't God come back and set this up? Well, if he came back 20 years ago, how many of you would have been outside the kingdom? Really, how many would have you been outside the kingdom 20 years ago? You would have been outside. Aren't you glad he waited? So how much more time do we have? I don't know. God is patient, but he won't always strive with man. He's got this kingdom to set up. But he knows the hardness of hearts. And the last person who will receive him does receive him. Then it's all going to unfold. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And I pray that you're part of it. But if you're not, if you're feeling right now you're on the outside looking in, hey, you can be on the inside. All you have to do is truly believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross with your heart. Turn from your sin. Put your trust fully in him. Now you might wonder, well, I don't know if I can turn from my sin. That's a big, tall order. I'm used to doing what I want to do, and I don't know if I could be religious. I don't think I could be like these people. You know what? All the answers to that are no, you can't. But that's what faith comes in. You believe that he can do that in your life. When he said to the lame man, rise up and walk, that was an impossible command. The lame man could have sat there, I can't, I'm lame. What are you saying? I can't get up. I can't stand. But he believed the impossible. And he attempted to stand up, and lo and behold, strength came back to his legs and he stood. So it is with coming to be a Christian. You know, it's an impossible thing. I could have never imagined myself being happy without my precious sins. But oh, how good God was that I opened my heart to him and I said, all right, I'll give them to you. Don't know how I'll be happy, but I'll give them to you. And boy, lo and behold, more joy, more peace than I could ever bargain for. So I pray that if you're here and you haven't trusted him, now's the time.